Well, gang, great to be together. If you're a visitor or guest on the north side, welcome. My name is Tom, and to those of you on the south side of the street, any visitors or guests, welcome you as well. And of course, to the CA family, great to be together. This is my retreat stash. I decided to go retreat beard. I had one person tell me that it make me look much wiser, so I don't know if I look wiser to you. Somebody else told me it makes me look like a wizard, so... You know, I don't know if I want to look wiser or shoot electricity from my fingers this morning, but so great to be together. Hey, I mentioned this last week when I was doing a prayer time here on the north side, but want to just give you an Easter update. I don't know that we did that on the south side of the street, so I want you all to hear what happened at Easter. 2 weeks ago at Easter, many of you were there, and if you volunteered and served, just want to say thank you and high five. We had 169 people make commitments to Christ, so that was awesome, and they filled out cards, and we've been following up on them, so we can applaud that. That's great. And if you are one of those people that made a decision towards Christ, we just are excited for you as we continue to journey with you. We actually had 170. 169 was the official count, but then somebody took their response card, didn't put it in the bucket, but they mailed it to me with a letter saying, I want you to see that I'm coming back to Christ. And so the number was actually 170. One of the things that I have loved is I've been praying through the names of every single person that has made a commitment to Christ is that the youngest that made a commitment to Christ was 3 years old. And the oldest that made a first-time commitment to Christ in the services was 73 years old. So God's kind of calling people from every generation. So we're excited about that. Men, just want to throw my two cents in. Join us for the men's retreat. We would have sold out long ago, but we actually added a bunch more spots this year. And so if we fill up those last dozen or so spots, I hope you jump in and be with us. But if we do that, we'll have 20% more men going this year on the men's retreat than last year. And so there's a real movement of God and a wave amongst our men that are joining us. So last thing I just want to tell you this is that I'm sick. So if I start coughing, just bear with me and I will try to get through it and we'll get through it together this morning. Well, we are in this series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, as we're looking at the parables of Jesus. They're the greatest stories ever told because they're not just idle stories, but instead, they're thrown along the side of our lives so that we can reflect on our life about who God is, about how his kingdom works, and who he is inviting us to become. Ravi Zacharias was once in India, and he was visiting a place that was known for making the best wedding saris in the world. The sari, of course, is a garment that's worn by Indian women. It's usually about 6 yards long in length. And the wedding saris are a work of art. They're rich in gold and other silver threads. They're a resplendent kind of array of colors. They're really quite an elaborate work of art. And so he went to this one particular town or city where they were renowned within India for making these incredible wedding saris. And he expected to see some type of elaborate system of machines and designs that would boggle the mind. But instead, what he saw surprised him. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit and let you know what it is that surprised him. You know, the parables of Jesus, when you look at them as a whole, there's 38 of them, and they often include a surprise. It starts out in a way that maybe people would expect the story to start, but there's a surprise or a twist for the listeners who are listening that very first time. And that includes this week's story of two sons. We're going to consider Jesus' story of these two sons, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness and your work. Even last week, as we kicked off the series and talked about how your kingdom is like a little bit of yeast or a small seed of a mustard seed, and then it grows. We see that at work through Kids Hope. Lord, I remember a decade ago having conversations with Sarah and praying, and what would this look like, and could this happen, and we didn't really know. And now a decade later, it's not just the 85 kids that you're serving here through this church in Ewerock Elementary, but it's also the other Kids Hopes that are popping up as a result of the good but hard work that's being done. So Lord, we thank you for that. As we come to your word now, would you speak to us? Would this story not just be a story we hear, but would it be a story that causes us to consider what you're saying to us in our own life, even here, even now? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you got a bulletin, hopefully on the way in, go ahead and flip it open to this center section. And you'll see the teaching notes that are there as well as the scriptures that we will be in throughout our time together this morning. Well, the parables of Jesus were always told using everyday familiar situations or items or objects that people would have known about in those days. And Jesus did this, I believe, as a way of drawing people in because it was a way of lowering our defenses a little bit and opening up a new pathway for a new insight or a breakthrough in their life. And often the people who were listening to the parables would think it was just kind of an idle story or it was a story about characters that were in the parable, but then the parable almost became living, where it became not just about the people that Jesus was speaking about in the parable, but it really became about them. It became about us as well, and that's the case today as well. You have the parable there. I'm going to read it for you. It's a short one, and then I'm going to unpack it for us throughout our time together. Matthew 21, verse 28, it says this. Jesus is speaking. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older son, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "No, I won't go." But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, "The first." Today's parable is really told in kind of two acts. The first act, act one, would be something like this. Dad and his sons are sitting at the breakfast table, and in those days, family life and work life were intimately connected, so sons often worked for their fathers. And so when the father would give instruction to the sons about the day's work, this was not unusual at all. This was to be expected. Every listener would have understood this is just kind of how it goes. So the father tells son number one to go and work in the vineyard today. But this son has a mind of his own, let's say it that way. He has torn jeans and he's sitting there vaping on an e-cigarette. He looks up from his half-eaten bowl of Lucky Charms and he says, "You must be kidding yourself. The vineyard is hard work. It's long hours, bend, pull, carry, sweat. I don't think so." And the tension at the breakfast table is so thick, it's a strikingly rude response for the son to make to the father, and all the listeners would have just been aghast at the response of this son. Well, then the father turns to son number two and tells him to go and work in the vineyard today, and this son is a little bit different. He's wearing Dockers and a button-down Oxford with a sweater tied around his neck and deck shoes, and he's eating a tofu omelet. And have you ever noticed, I don't know if this is how it works in your family, this is how it does work in my family, that whenever one sibling gets in trouble, the other gets sickeningly good. Have you noticed that? So I'll say to my oldest son, "Caleb, eat your vegetables." And he'll be like, "Man, I don't like vegetables." And Micah will chime up like, "These are the best vegetables I've ever had. I love these vegetables. Mom, these are amazing vegetables. I'm so grateful for the bounty of God and vegetables," right? So the second son is a little bit like that and says, "You know, yes, sir, I will go." He's cheerful and compliant, but he lays it on thick and he's so phony. "Dad, the vineyard, that would be my highest privilege. I mean, it might not be that to some at this table, but for me, this would be an utter privilege. Thank you for asking me. I was thinking this morning in my morning devotions that I just hope that the Father asked me to go into the vineyard. I so love the vineyard." And Mom and Dad sitting at the breakfast table, they watch their second son. He's the hero of the family, and they're beaming with pride, and so ends Act 1. And then we have Act 2. Well, son number one, he slams the door, he jumps on his Harley with his tattooed girlfriend, and he rides off into the sun and down Route 5, and a strange thing happens when he's cruising away on the syncopated roar of his engine. He begins to think about his dad's words, and can't get him out of his head, but he even thinks more about just all that he knows about the Father and how good the Father's been to him throughout his life. And he thinks about all the Father and what the Father has done for him. And he begins to reflect on his own heart, and he begins to reflect on his own way of life, and his heart starts to soften a little bit, and his stubbornness starts to meld, and his defensiveness begins to abate a little bit. And you know, the word here that Jesus uses for all of that is that he has a change of mind and a change of heart. So he turns his Harley around and goes to the vineyard to the shock of his dad, who never expected that this son would show up based off of what he said at the breakfast table. The father then turns to share his joy with son number two, that son number one had changed his mind and showed up. Remember, son number two had been such a delight at breakfast. But he notices when he looks around the vineyard that son number two isn't actually present. He never actually showed up in the vineyard that day. He was so cheerful and so compliant, no harsh words, but it's clear now that he never intended to follow through with the words that he had said. You see, at the breakfast table, he wasn't smoking, but he was blowing smoke that day. Two sons, one who's openly defiant to the will of the father, but ultimately has a change of heart and goes to the vineyard. The other son who says all the right words, but doesn't follow through with the action. And Jesus asks those listening, which of the two sons does the will of the father? The original listeners rightly answer, the son who ultimately went to the vineyard. Jesus then talks about John the Baptist. John was a person who called people to the way of right living, righteousness, the way that God designed life to work, to change their mind and to change their ways, just like one of the sons in the story. And he's saying that a person's response to the call to change the way of life, to rightly align your life with the way that God intended your life to be lived, is everything. Now remember, we've entitled this series The Greatest Stories Ever Told because these were stories that Jesus told us so that it would lower our defenses and we could consider, are we living the life that God really has created us to live? Are we living life under the reign and rule of the King, or are we fighting against his ways for our life? So I want to pull out three truths of life with God from this parable. The first truth is this: what was true of you back then doesn't have to define you now. What was true of you back then doesn't have to define you now. The son who was a pain at breakfast turns out to be a joy at dinner time. And the son who was a joy at breakfast turns out to be a pain at dinner. Unfortunately, for the second son, this is a dinner parable, not a breakfast parable. We do not lead breakfast lives. We lead dinner lives. It's easy to start out well. It's easy to talk a good game. But ultimately, we are not going to be judged based off of how we started off or just simply what words we said, but instead, what did we follow through on and actually act? Because that really shows where our life and heart is. What matters is where you are when dinner comes. There's both a warning and an encouragement here, I think, in this parable. The warning is simply talking or starting out well is not enough. The encouragement is for any of us, and I would include myself in this group, who have said and done things that we regret in our past. But we fear that we're never going to be able to live them down and never be able to outrun our past and never be able to be forgiven. I want you to think about your past for a moment. Is there anything you've ever said or done, any attitude you've ever held that even today you think, man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said those words. I can't believe I did that action. I can't believe I harbored that attitude. For me, it's not just one or two things. There's a lot of things I can think about that I feel a sense of shame, a sense of, I can't believe that. I can't believe I responded that way. That's not who I want to be. But there's good news in this parable because what was true of you back then doesn't have to define you now. God is more interested in your present decision than in your past failures. Because of what was true of you then, you can change, and it doesn't have to be true of you now. Likewise, maybe right now you're in a situation where you're thinking, I can't believe I'm doing what I'm doing. I can't believe I'm stuck in this same cycle. I can't believe I keep living out these same patterns over and over again. Today can be the day where you've changed not only your present, but also the future that you're going to live in. Change is possible. Sometimes I think we forget that. We think, well, this is just who I am, psychological determinism. My parents were messed up, so I'm messed up. That's just how it's going to be. But the gospel tells us at its utter core that change is possible with God's help. That if you desire to change, that is actually a very good thing because it's a sign of God's work in your life. If you want a sign of God's work in your life, don't look for a lightning bolt to strike you. Look at your heart and say, does my heart desire to live as God would want me to live? Even if you don't feel like you could ever do that. The very act of desiring that, the scriptures tell us, is God at work in your life. And he who has begun a good work in you will see it through to completion. But then we have to also say, yes, God, that is what I want. And notice when the son who said he wouldn't come to the vineyard shows up, the father doesn't chastise him about the earlier conversation. The father welcomes him to do the father's will, to live out the life that he was created or she was created to live. In his explanation of this parable, Jesus alludes to the leading priests and elders seeing the people entering the kingdom of God. Because he was telling this parable to a crowd of people, but it included these leading priests and elders. And here's how Luke records that day whenever he was speaking about these leading priests watching others enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 3, it says this, "Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized by John and asked, 'Teacher, what should we do?' John the Baptist replied, 'Collect no more taxes than the government requires.' 'What should we do?' asked some of the soldiers. And John replied, 'Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay.'" Notice here, whenever John was calling people to change their lives and to live in right alignment with God's will, these people, these tax collectors and these soldiers, and other texts tell us also the prostitutes were coming to be baptized. Notice that their responses weren't only that they got baptized, although that was part of it. They were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But then when they came up out of the water, they were saying, now, how do I live this new life? How do I integrate my faith so this isn't just a weekend experience down by the river, but it's also a Monday through Friday experience in the workplace in which I live? They're not only forgiven, but they're given a new way to live out their lives, their everyday, ordinary workplace life. Now, some occupations are simply incompatible with living out for the kingdom of God. So we have here, for example, with the soldiers, the soldiers say, "What should I do?" And they say, John the Baptist says to them, "Well, listen, don't make false accusations and don't extort money. Be content with your pay." So he gives them a godly way to do their work. Likewise, with the tax collectors, he says to them, "Listen, don't extort money. Don't take more taxes than what the government requires." So that's a godly way to do that work. We also know from other texts that prostitutes were also coming to be baptized. But we don't have an example of John the Baptist saying to a prostitute, "Well, here's a godly way to be a prostitute," right? It doesn't give them that example. There are simply some occupations that are incompatible with living out the kingdom of God. Years ago, when I first came on staff at CA, I met a guy who was a recent new believer, maybe 2 to 3 months old in faith at that time. And actually, it was probably 2 to 3 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks at that point in his life. And so I was just getting to know him a little bit, and he told me that he had made this new profession of faith, and I was so excited for him. And we were talking a little bit, and he said, "Listen, could I meet with you?" We met, and he said, "I have a big problem with this decision I made." And I said, "Okay, well, what's the problem?" And he said, "I'm one of the leading porn producers in the country. And so I come on Sunday nights, and I've given my life to Christ." He gave his life to Christ at one of our Sunday evening gatherings. And he said, but then I go to work on Monday through Friday making porn. And I just feel like it's incompatible." And he's like, "What I wanted to meet with you about is, like, is it incompatible? Or, like, am I missing something here?" And so, you know, I said to him, like, "No, there's a completely compatible way to follow God and be a top porn producer in our country." No, I didn't say that. I was like, "Yeah, it's incompatible. Like, there is no godly way. There is no right way to make porn and distribute it and be a follower of Jesus." And he was like, "So I probably have to quit my job, huh?" And I said, "Yeah, I think you have to quit your job." And he said, "No, here's," and I know this might sound funny, but put yourself in his shoes for a moment and you'll see why it's a little scary. He said, "Here's my problem is that if I quit my job and I try to get a job doing whatever else, they're going to ask for my resume or they're going to ask for my portfolio. And what am I going to show them? Like, here's all my porn work that I've done." He was like, "I'm afraid that I'm not going to be able to support myself." So we talked, we prayed together. I said, well, this is what the life of faith is. You're going to have to trust if you seek first the kingdom that God will provide. So he decided, wrestled it down. He ultimately decided to quit his job and not produce porn anymore. And he made that decision at 4 o'clock on Friday. So he told the company, 4 o'clock on Friday, I'm done. I'm not coming in on Monday. I've given my life to Jesus. I just can't do this anymore. And he just thought, I don't know how God's going to provide. 1 hour later, he got a phone call from a friend who said, who worked at Sony. And he said, listen, Sony's hiring for some positions. Why don't you come in right now and do a quick test? And he said, well, you know, when they look at my portfolio, they're not going to want, and he said, no, they're not even looking at portfolios. They just want you to come in. They're going to give you some stuff. They're going to see how you handle it. They're going to run you through some tests, and they're going to see if you're good enough to be hired. And so he went to Sony at 5 o'clock, 1 hour after he had officially announced he was quitting his job, and they hired him, and he started the next Monday morning in a more reputable line of work where he actually made more money. Now, that guy is still a follower of Jesus today. So he came to Christ, and it's like, how do I live up my life? See, what used to define him doesn't define him now. What used to be true of him isn't true of him now. I know another guy in our church who works in the entertainment industry, and he's had to put some boundaries around the type of roles that he will be involved in. And people in the entertainment industry, some of them are like, I don't understand. Why don't you just take any work that comes your way? He's like, I can't, because who I used to be and who I am now, I have to do my work a different way. I know another guy who's a CPA, and he's a part of our church, and he had to say to his accounting firm, listen, I can't work on a few of those accounts because I don't believe in the industries, because those industries, I think, aren't in alignment with what God would want our city, our nation, our country to be about. And it's provoked these people to say, I don't even understand that. And it's like, well, it's because I've come to Christ. Now, listen, this isn't just true of our work life. It is also true of other parts of our life. Now, certainly we need to bring our faith into our workplace. And that doesn't only mean sharing about Jesus with coworkers. It means that you begin to do work differently, more ethically than you would prior to coming to Christ. But it applies to other areas of our life as well. Maybe you used to be a gossip all the time, and people who knew you back then, that's what they knew about you. But with God's help, you've changed. Maybe you used to not really love your neighbor, but with God's help, now you do. Maybe what used to define you is that you were marked by envy and rage all the time, but with God's help, you're different. Some of you need to hear the good news of this parable, that the father does not hold the breakfast conversation against the son who said he wouldn't go to the vineyard, but ultimately does. And listen, I want to say this as strongly as I know how to say it. If you have turned from your past sin, confessed it to the Lord, changed your ways, he has forgiven you. And so you no longer have the right to hold your past against yourself. You're not doing God any favors. He's not asking you to do any penance. If you've come to him and said, I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Help me to live a new way of life. And you are living that new way of life. Do not beat yourself up for your past. That is not God's will for your life, to beat yourself up for the rest of your life about who you used to be. But instead, step into the future and freedom that God has for you. Enjoy his grace. And of course, make that part of your story. I used to be like that. Thank God he's forgiven me. I'm not like that anymore. With God's help, I'm growing to be a new person. But don't, in the quiet moments, listen to the voices that tell you, I can't believe you did that back then. I can't believe you said that back then. I can't believe you act back then. When those voices come against you, you need to say, you know what else I can't believe? I can't believe God stepped off his throne, became a baby, incarnated in the Son of Jesus Christ, who grew up and took my place on the cross to set me free from all condemnation, shame, and guilt, and instead has created a way forward for me and future and path. So don't hold that against yourself any longer. If the just God of all creation has forgiven you of your past, who are you to hold that against yourself? Do you think you're a more just, more knowing, more powerful, all-knowing judge than God? No, you're not. We're not. So what is true of you back then doesn't have to define you now. But likewise, what is going on right now, if there's something in your life that you wish you could be free of, God can get you free of that as you say, okay, God, I'm going to truly believe that your way is the best for me. Which brings me to my second point of this parable, which is this. True belief always leads to a believing action. This parable is about obedience, But more deeply, it's about actions that come from belief. When Jesus explains what this parable is about to the leading priests and elders to whom he tells it, he says this in verse 32 of Matthew 21. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him. Well, the tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even when you saw this happening, meaning even when you saw the tax collectors and prostitutes believing what John said, getting baptized, coming out of the water, saying, how now should we live? And then they're going and living differently as a result of it. You refuse to believe him and repent of your sins. Notice here that Jesus says that John showed them the right way to live. But they didn't believe. And because they didn't believe, their actions didn't change. The tax collectors and prostitutes did believe, and so they changed their actions. The way you know who believes is based off of whether their actions changed. One of my favorite stories from history is a story of a guy named Charles Blondin. Maybe you've heard it before. He was a French tightrope walker and was famous in the mid-1800s. True story, September 14th, 1860, he did his most famous act when he became the first person to cross a tightrope that was stretched across Niagara Falls. So the tightrope was stretched across Niagara Falls. It was more than a quarter of a mile long, this tightrope. It was suspended 160 feet above the falls, and he walked across it several times. Now, what was so amazing about him walking across it several times is each time he walked across the tightrope, he would do a different feat as he went across the tightrope. So the first time he just walked across the tightrope, and of course the crowds kind of oohed and aahed at that. But the second time he used a pair of stilts, and he walked across the tightrope on a pair of stilts. And then when he got to the other side, he had a specially made bike there, and he rode a bike across the tightrope. And then he waited until it got dark one time, and once it was dark, then he walked across the tightrope in the dark. And then one time, he walked across the tightrope blindfolded. And each time that he would do these acts, he would put out publicity of what he was going to do, and larger crowds were gathering. And one of his final feats gathered a lot of applause. He took a wheelbarrow, and he filled it with all sorts of heavy sacks of potatoes, and he pushed the wheelbarrow across in front of him with this, like, you know, about 150 pound sacks of potatoes across the tightrope. And the people, the crowd, they were all applauding, and they were like, this is amazing. And so he gets across to the other side where the people were, and they had just seen him come a quarter mile across the tightrope that's 160 feet above the falls. And he says to the crowd, do you believe I can carry a person in this wheelbarrow to the other side? And the crowd enthusiastically is like, yes, yes, we believe you are the greatest tightrope walker in the world. We believe. And they all believed because they all thought that Blondin had some pre-picked volunteer that would come. And so instead what he says is, okay, to all of you who believe, which one of you is willing to get into the wheelbarrow? And guess what? No one would get into the wheelbarrow. No one would get into the wheelbarrow. The crowd that was shouting just moments earlier, we believe, we believe, we've seen it with our own eyes. We've seen what you can do. We believe. They wouldn't get in the wheelbarrow. True belief isn't a matter of words, it's a matter of action. Jesus' parable of the two sons makes it clear that true belief isn't simply about saying, I believe. But it's then actually, what are you willing to do? Or in another place, Jesus says it this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And another place, Jesus says it this way, why do you call me Lord and then not obey what I command you to do? In a sense, what he's saying is, you're using the right word, but you completely misunderstand what it means because your actions aren't following through. Which brings me then to the third point that I see about life with God in this parable, which is this, do I believe that the Father's will, do I believe that God's will is good? You see, this parable is not about two sons who are choosing whether or not they believe that the Father exists. It's a story about what they believe about the Father and the Father's will and the Father's intentions towards them and for them. Believing in the existence of God, of course, is an important first step in faith. But the next step is to believe that God doesn't only exist, but that in fact he is good, and even further, that he will be good and his will is good to you and for you. James addresses it this way when he writes, he says, "You say that you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless?" See, what James is saying here is that good theology isn't enough, because the demons have right theology. They rightly understand the order of the cosmos. But the distinguishing point is they don't want to live in alignment with God's will. So you can have all your theology dialed in and dialed down tight. You could be a PhD in biblical theology and doctrine, but if you are not then living that out, it's no different than the demons who tremble in terror, and they believe, but they're not living in alignment with God's will. And so what Jesus is saying here is, it's about doing the will of my Father. But if we back it up just a bit, for us to really do the will of our Father, we have to believe not only that the Father exists, but that he's good, and that his will is good towards us. Let me offer you a little litmus test. I do this sometimes with myself. When you hear the phrase, God's will for your life, how do you respond emotionally? Not intellectually, but what feelings does that provoke for you? If I say, you know, God has a will for your life, what feelings come up? I know for many people, including Christians, including me, that sometimes that phrase can just feel a little foreboding, a little kind of dark, a little heavy, a little bit like, you know, I don't know. Like, does this mean I'm going to have to move to Africa, or what's kind of the deal? Like, do you believe God's will for your life will ultimately be good to you and good through you? Do you believe God's will for your life, when it's all said and done, will be the very best way for you to live? Because that's what righteousness is. It's living the right way in alignment with God and who he's created you to be and what he's created you to do. Because if you believe that God's will is actually good, then you'll be much more likely to want to know the will of the Father and obey it, and not just give lip service to it like the second son in the parable. Now, to help you answer that question and to help me answer that question in preparation for our time together, what I did was I looked up every single time in the New Testament where the phrase the will of God, the desire of God, either of those two phrases was used. So what really is the will of God? What really is the desire of God? Now, it's mentioned so many times and in so many phrases throughout the New Testament, I can't even give them all to you. But I'm going to give you a sampling right now of God's will. And these phrases were taken directly from Scripture, directly from the New Testament. These are not my words. They're God's word. It's not my interpretation of God's word. I'm literally going to use the phrases that literally come straight from God's word to help you just decide this. Do you believe that if these things I'm about to say, do you believe if these actually happened that it would be good? Do you believe God's will is good? Listen and see if you think this is good. God's will, according to his word, is that those who mourn should be comforted. Is that good? God's will is that those who are meek will inherit the earth, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, that the merciful will be shown mercy, that the pure in heart will see God, and that the peacemakers will be called the children of God. This is God's will. Is God's will good? God's will is that he desires that all people come to be saved into the knowledge of the truth, and that those who are weary and burdened would come to Christ and exchange their weariness and their burdens for rest. This is God's will. Is it good? God's will is that you would lose your life for Jesus' sake and his kingdom, and thereby you would find a more abundant life than you ever imagined possible. God's will is to make you new in Christ and prepare good works for you to do in advance and equip you to do those good works. Is this good? This is God's will. God's will is to reward you for every secret prayer, every secret moment of fasting, every secret act of giving. God's will is that nothing you do for the Lord, even if no one else ever sees it, goes unrewarded by him. This is God's will. Is it good? God's will is that you don't worry and that you don't spend your energy judging others, but you trust him to be the just judge of all people. This is God's will. Is it good? God's will is to give you the good gift of the Holy Spirit to those of you who would ask him to do that. And God's will is that the Holy Spirit would then give you the fruit of his presence in his spirit, and also some gifts from him that you could use those to build up his community, the church. This is God's will. Is it good? God's will is that you are never left alone and that you should be made right with him, that you should be filled overflowing with gratitude, and that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish people. This is God's will. Is it good? I mean, when I read that one, who doesn't want to silence the talk of foolish people? Like, I'm like, bring that one on, God. I'm ready for that one. God's will is that for those in Christ, nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is God's will that the Holy Spirit intercedes for you even right now. God's will is that you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every single occasion, and that your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God's will is that those who give sparingly will reap sparingly, but those who give generously will reap generously. God's will is that his grace is sufficient for you, and that his power will be made perfect in your weakness, and that he opposes the proud, but he uplifts the humble. This is God's will. Is it good? God's will is that any who believes in Christ would never be put to shame, and God's will is soon to crush Satan underneath the feet of the followers of Jesus Christ. This is God's will. Is it good? You see, if you believe God's will is good, then you will joyfully obey. Let's go back to Ravi Zacharias, who I mentioned in the opening, goes to a place in India that's renowned for creating these beautiful wedding saris that were made there. And the wedding saris were these kind of works of art, so rich in array of color that Ravi expected to see some elaborate system of machines that were boggle the mind and design system that would boggle the mind to create these wedding saris. What he saw shocked him, and here's what he saw. Each sari was actually being made individually by a father and son team. The father would sit on a platform 2 to 3 feet higher than the son, surrounded by several spools of thread on a large loom. And some of the threads were darker and some of them were shining. And he would pull the threads together, and the son, who would see 2 to 3 feet below him on the loom, would only do one thing. The son only had one job. At his nod from the father, he would move the shuttle from one side to the other and back again. So the father would gather some threads into his fingers and nod at the son, and once more the son would slide the shuttle back and across again below him. And this pattern would be repeated for hundreds and hundreds of times over a course of many, many hours. And slowly, as you watch this happening, this father-son team where the father's pulling these threads together and nodding at the son and the son sending the shuttle back and forth on the loom, you would see this magnificent pattern emerging. You see, the son only had one task. The son simply just had to move at the father's nod. And all along, the father had a design in mind, but the son had to just trust that the father knew what he was doing. That when the father would pull the threads together, that he would nod to the son, and the son maybe wouldn't know how it all unfold, but he would just do his part. You see, God our Father has a fascinating design for each one of our lives. And whether you're a son or whether you're a daughter of the Father, if we trust that his will is good for us, and then we keep our focus on him and look for his nod, responding whenever he nods to us, at every nod, we too, over time, will see a beautiful pattern emerging that we could have never conceptualized for our own lives. And yet the Father has that design, has that plan, has that will in mind. Will you pray with me? Worship teams, you can come on up on each side. So let me just ask you, where in your life is the Father giving you the nod? As you think about your life now, is there anywhere where your mouth says yes, but if you're honest, your actions say no? Maybe you believe in God, but you don't know if you really believe that his will towards you is good. Where's an area in your life, if you just take an honest assessment of your life right now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're not in the vineyard? Maybe it's an area of telling truth and you have a pattern of deceit. And you just need to say, God, I see you giving me the nod that it's time for me to change from that. Maybe it's how you relate to someone you're dating or how you relate to your spouse. Maybe it's in your work life where you're not doing your work ethically. Maybe it's in a financial area or an area of generosity or giving. Maybe it's an area of anger or damage that you're creating with words. Maybe it's in an addictive pattern. And God is saying to you, now's the time to break that pattern. Maybe it's a spiritual apathy that you feel. Maybe it's that you know that God is calling you to figure out what you believe to be true about God, but you keep making excuses and keep letting lesser important things fill your time. Where is it that God is calling you to get to the vineyard, trusting that his will is first good to you and then good through you? Where do you just need to say in this moment right now, God, Father, I'll stop resisting, evading, I'll stop denying, I'll stop pretending, I'll stop procrastinating, and you just need to say, yes, God, do your work in me. Or you can resist as the first son in the parable does. You can harden your heart and dig in your heels. You can tell yourself in this moment, you know, I'll get to the vineyard on another day, but not today. And some of you, you're doing this right now, and it's dangerous and it's expensive. But you can choose to repent like the first son in the parable. Maybe for you, the greater danger is of being like the second son. With superficial compliance, you talk a good game, but you never get on the field. You want to look good on the surface, but underneath, you just think, I'll do whatever I want. You want the appearance and approval of obedience without the hard work of trusting and obeying. Today, we're being confronted with a chance to make a choice to be changed. Get to the vineyard, no matter the cost. And may you see that the Father's will for you is not something to fear or dread or rationalize or avoid, but it is life and peace and joy and goodness both to you and through you. You know, CA, some of you, I want you to hear this. As you're in this time of prayer now, you just need to hear the Spirit say to you, well done. Well done, because you're living in the vineyard. You're keeping your eyes on the Father and you're moving at his nod. You just need to hear, well done. We just heard from the principal of Eagle Rock Elementary School. One of the things she said was that when we show up on campus, it's like a wave of love coming on the campus that renews the sense of the calling of the teachers and of the administrators and impacts the lives of those kids. I tell you what, if you had told me you get to pick one descriptor of what this church will be known of in the neighborhood, being a renewing wave of love is a really great descriptor to be known by. Someone else told me this week that over at Occidental Campus, here in Eagle Rock, that we're known as the affectionate church. That if you go to that church, they're probably going to want to hug you and they're going to want to love you. I tell you what, I laughed and I was like, I'm so grateful we are known as an affectionate, loving church. Jesus said, you will be known as my disciples by your love. And some of you, you're living in the vineyard, keeping the Father's nod in your sight and be to you, but good happening through you. For this is God's will in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.